Evening is John 16, the first 15 verses. These are some of the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples in the upper room before they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. John 16, first 15 verses. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. We end our scripture reading at that point. Tonight we consider Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 20, question and answer 53 on page 12 in the back of our Psalters. Question. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? Answer. First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Believer, what is it that you are struggling with this evening? What is it that any believer would struggle with? That was the question that I wrestled with in writing this sermon. And while there are certainly some exceptions, I believe our struggles largely fall into two main categories. Our struggle against sin, and our struggle against the effects of sin. Are you struggling with sin this evening? Are you ensnared in some sin? Is there some besetting sin that has been plaguing your life for some time now? Are you stuck in a spiritual rut? Or is your struggle this evening with the effects of sin? By this I have in mind all of the effects, all of the consequences, results of either sin or the fall. And thus the effects of sin include the damage that sin can cause within our lives. The broken relationships, the torn homes, the seemingly ruined lives. This includes the guilt of sin, the lack of a conscience that has peace. But it also includes the effects of the fall, whether that's diseases or sicknesses, whether that's the toil or labor that comes with this life. What is it you are struggling with this evening? Whatever your struggle may be, this sermon is intended to give you hope. We are considering the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of the Apostles' Creed. That creed is divided into three sections. We've now covered the first two. The first treating God the Father, the second treating God the Son. We come now to the section of the Apostles' Creed on God the Spirit. And the question before us is, what dost thou believe concerning the Spirit? That is, what can you tell me about this Holy Spirit? Beyond saying that there is someone called the Holy Spirit and that He exists, what more can you tell me? What do you have to say about who this Spirit is and what is it that He does? The Heidelberg Catechism gives a hope-filled answer to that question. Tonight we look at Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 53, using as our theme believing in the Holy Spirit, believing in the Holy Spirit. First, we look at the identity of the Spirit. Second, the gift of the Spirit. And then third, the comfort from the Spirit. His identity, the gift, and the comfort. We believe in the Holy Spirit. That's our confession every Sunday morning. And specifically, we believe, first, that He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. We believe that the Spirit is God. But now perhaps you're thinking, why do we need to state that? This seems obvious to us. But nevertheless, the Heidelberg Catechism does make a point of stating this. Really, it starts with this. This is what the first thing the Heidelberg Catechism has to say in answer to the question, what dost thou believe concerning the Holy Spirit? Now, why is that? It is necessary to state that the Holy Spirit is God in light of the various errors concerning the deity of the Holy Spirit. Within the history of the church, there have been many who have denied that the Spirit is God. Some have taught that He is merely some power, some force of God, and thus not really a person, not really God Himself. Others within the history of the church have taught that the Spirit is somehow subordinate to the Father and the Son. They assign to Him an inferior place within the Trinity. And now, if we are honest with ourselves, we can, if only subconsciously, fall into a similar line of thinking. We can think that the Holy Spirit is not quite on par with the Father and the Son. Or perhaps we think that He's not quite as important as the Father or the Son. Over against these errors, the church has affirmed that the Holy Spirit is God. This was especially true of the ancient church. They made official declarations. They made statements that we call creeds and confessions, in which they affirmed the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Heidelberg Catechism, by starting the way that it does, first, that He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son, the Heidelberg Catechism is expressing its agreement with those churches of the past. And this was necessary during the time of the Reformation because the Roman Catholic Church accused the Reformers of departing from the one Church of Jesus Christ throughout all of the ages. And thus the Reformers, the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, state what they do here at the outset in order to say that we agree with those orthodox statements regarding the Trinity, those orthodox statements regarding the Holy Spirit that the church made in the past. We believe that the Holy Spirit is God. We do so on the basis of Scripture. Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. It does so by ascribing to the Holy Spirit a divine name, divine honor, divine works, and divine attributes. First, the Scriptures ascribe to the Holy Spirit a divine name. He's called the Spirit of God. For example, this is what we read in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? The Spirit of God means the Spirit who is God. He has a divine name. Second, he also is given divine honor. Specifically, he is placed on par with the Father and the Son in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye into all the world, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He's listed as one of the three persons. He's given divine honor. Third, Scripture ascribes to the Holy Spirit divine works. To use one example, He is the Creator. Genesis 1, verse 2 speaks of the Spirit. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So not only was the Holy Spirit present at creation, but He was involved in the process of creation. So we can say of the Spirit that He is the Creator. And that's a divine work. Only one who is God is able to create the heavens and the earth. So the Spirit is given divine name, divine honor, divine works, and now fourth and finally, divine attributes. Again, we'll pick merely one example. He is omnipresent. This is the teaching of Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? These rhetorical questions indicate that there's nowhere we can go to escape the Holy Spirit's presence because He is omnipresent. And now, all of these four things can only be said about one who is Himself God. And so we believe on the basis of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit is Himself divine. He is God. Now we can say more than that. The Heidelberg Catechism says more than that. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that He is true and co-eternal God. Now this especially, with the Father and the Son. He is God with the Father and the Son. God is one in essence and three in person. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, and now that means that He is one in essence with the Father and the Son. He is just as much God as the other two persons. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism says He's true God. Everything that we say about God, everything that we can say about the Father and the Son as it pertains to their essence applies just as equally to the Holy Spirit. He has a divine essence. And the fact that He is the third person of the Trinity does not change that. It does not make Him somehow inferior to the Father or to the Son. First, second, third does not denote rank here, but it's merely giving an order. To use the language of the Athanasian Creed, the Holy Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. He is uncreated. He is infinite. He is almighty. All of the attributes that we can ascribe to the Father or to the Son, we can also ascribe them to the Holy Spirit because He is one in essence with the Father and the Son. But at the same time, He's also the third person of the Trinity. He's a distinct person within the Trinity, and His name reveals to us some of the distinct properties, the distinct characteristics of this third person of the Trinity. He is Spirit. That is, He is the breath of God. He proceeds from the Father to the Son, and He proceeds from the Son back to the Father. And in this way, He consecrates the Father to the Son. But that He is the breath of God does not somehow make Him anything less than God. And that's altogether beyond our comprehension, that the one who is the breath of the Father and the Son is Himself a person, is Himself God Almighty. So the Holy Spirit is God with the Father and the Son. That, first of all, is what we believe concerning the Holy Spirit's identity. There's more that we can say. Secondly, we believe that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And now we add this because Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit in such terms. Scripture refers to the Spirit both as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. For example, we read both names in Romans 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. This one verse contains two different names for the Holy Spirit. Now, this does not mean that we have two separate persons here, but instead, this is looking at the Holy Spirit from two different perspectives, two different points of view. When we use the name Spirit of God, we are most often referring to the Holy Spirit as He stands in relationship to the other two persons, the Father and the Son. So the Spirit of God is the name we use to say what we've already said within this first point. But now we come to this second name, the Spirit of Christ. And this name has special reference with regard to the Spirit's relationship to the church and to the individual believer. The Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit as He has been given to Christ and poured out upon the church and thus sent to every believer. The Holy Spirit was given to Christ. This happened when He ascended into heaven and sat down at God's right hand. For His obedience to the will of God and for His obedience to the death of the cross, God gave to Christ the Holy Spirit so that that Spirit now is the Spirit of Christ. It's His own Spirit. And now Christ takes that Spirit and He pours out that Spirit upon the church. He sends forth the Spirit into the hearts of every believer. Christ does this. This, for example, is what we read in John 16, verse 7. Halfway through the verse, "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." Jesus Christ sends forth the Holy Spirit. Now there are passages of Scripture in which we read of the Father sending forth the Spirit, but we understand those passages as meaning that the Father does that through Jesus Christ. He first gives the Spirit to Christ, who in turn sends forth the Spirit upon the church and into the hearts of each one of His people. Christ poured out His Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. And Christ is the one who has sent Him to be with you. And now in this way, Christ himself is present. Remember, earlier in John, when Jesus Christ was talking to his disciples, he made the promise that he would come again to them. And that was not merely a reference to his second coming at the end of all things that we talked about last week Sunday, but he was saying that in this life he would come again to them, and he kept that promise when he sent forth his Spirit, when he poured out that Spirit upon the church of Jesus Christ, so that Christ himself is present with you. He dwells within your heart through the Holy Spirit. That is the Spirit's identity. He is God, and he is the Spirit of Christ. And that brings us rather smoothly to the second point, the gift of the Spirit. We just talked at the end of the first point about how Christ sends forth the Spirit. Now we look at it from our perspective of us receiving that gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Heidelberg Catechism mentions next. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is also given me. The Holy Spirit has been given me. This language denotes the idea of a gift. Thus the title of this second point, the gift of the Spirit. A gift, simply put, is something given by someone else, someone that is then received by another. But now when an individual receives some gift, he takes possession of whatever that gift is. He can say, "This is mine now." Well, the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Now, this does not mean that we can claim ownership over the Spirit as though he were merely a piece of property. But nevertheless, in a very real sense, we can say that we have possession of the Holy Spirit, that we can say of the one who is God himself, he is mine because he's been given to me by Jesus Christ. Specifically, that he's been given to you means that he dwells in your heart, believer. This is what we learned in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. I'll read it again, 1 Corinthians 3, 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? A temple is very simply a place where some God dwells. The pagans have their temples in which they house their gods. Well, the one true living God dwells within the hearts of all of his children so that we become his temples. We become temples of the Holy Spirit because he dwells within us. But now we need to be more specific as to what exactly that means. It does not mean that somewhere within our bodies there is a chamber that if you open up the door you can see where the Holy Spirit lives. Children, it is not the case that the Holy Spirit builds a little house inside of you and lives within that house the same way you might build a house out of Legos or linking logs and then put the little Lego man inside of it. That's not what it means that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. But instead, positively, it means this, that he is focused on you. You are the object of his attention. He spends time and energy and effort at work in your heart. Now, specifically, his focus is on your inner being, your heart, your mind, your soul, and your will. He works upon that inner being, and he produces fruit when he does that work so that we can say that he's working deep within me, and thus he's dwelling within me. That's what it means that he dwells within you. And that's what it means ultimately, that he's been given to you. How amazing. How amazing. May it never be that we become so accustomed to hearing these truths that we become numb to them. But consider that the Holy Spirit, the one who is co-equal and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son, he's been given to you, believer. He dwells within your heart. You are the object of his focus and his attention. How amazing is that? That he's been given to you. Given to you, that's the language of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism does not say that he also might be given to me, that he might be given to me. And I make that point in order to address briefly the error of Pentecostalism. The Pentecostal teaches that after one has been born again, that he should expect to receive, to experience a second coming, as it were, of the Holy Spirit, that they call the second baptism of the Spirit, or the indwelling of the Spirit. And they teach that this indwelling of the Spirit is pertinent to living a fulfilling life for Christ, a successful and impactful Christian life. And the implication then is that if you don't have this second baptism of the Spirit, that you're somehow an inferior Christian relative to those who do have this. This error is surprisingly prevalent in the church world around us. We could talk about its prevalence in the broader church world, especially in Asian countries, but closer to home, this is the explicit teaching of the megachurch on Ivanrest, across the street from our own seminary. A church that, if I had to guess, has more members than the whole of our denomination. Your next-door neighbor could be a Pentecostal. And Pentecostals teach that the Spirit might be given to you. It's not what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches. The Reformed faith insists that the Spirit is given me. We don't need to pray for a second coming of the Holy Spirit upon us. We don't need to think that we're somehow an inferior Christian to those who profess to have a greater measure of the Holy Spirit. And we do not, because we've been given the Spirit. And the proof for that is the fact that you believe. The fact that you believe is infallible evidence that the Spirit dwells within you and is at work in your heart. The Spirit is given me. He is given to each one of God's people for a purpose. So here within this second point, we've described the language of what it means that the Spirit's been given to me, and now we look at the purpose, Christ's reason for sending forth the Spirit upon each one of us, and we're merely moving to the next line of the Heidelberg Catechism. Secondly, that he is also given me to, that is, in order to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits. The Spirit is given to us for the purpose of making us partakers of Christ and all his benefits. Partaker. Children, that's not quite as familiar of a word as others. To partake of something, though, means simply this, to take in something. For example, we speak of partaking of some meal. That is, we're going to eat and drink whatever food has been set before us. We're going to take in that meal. But included within this word of this idea of being a partaker is also the idea that there's a portion, there's a share that's there for us. that we then partake of? Well, the Holy Spirit has been given to us for the purpose of making us partaker of Christ and all His benefits. For you see, Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross, earned all of the blessings of salvation. He merited them on our behalf. But as those who were spiritually dead sinners, we did not have the ability to take in those benefits, those blessings that Christ had earned. Thus, we need the Holy Spirit to come and dwell within our hearts. We need the Spirit to make us partakers. And thus, Christ gave Him for that purpose. The Holy Spirit makes us partakers by working faith in our hearts. He empowers us so that we are able to believe, and then it is by means of the faith that He has worked within our hearts that we are then that we then partake of Christ and His benefits. That's the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism here. Secondly, that He has also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all His benefits. Faith is the instrument, the vehicle by which we take in Christ. Specifically, we take in Christ and all His benefits. We are partaker of Christ Himself. For we are united to Christ Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit. Christ's perfect satisfaction, His righteousness becomes ours. We take in that righteousness and satisfaction through this work of the Holy Spirit. But in addition to that, we partake of all His benefits. The Holy Spirit distributes to each one of God's people the share, the portion that belongs to each one of God's children of the blessings of salvation that Christ has earned for us. And apart from this work of the Holy Spirit, these blessings would profit us nothing. They would be completely meaningless apart from this work, for as we said, we would have no way of taking those blessings to ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit to do this work, to apply the salvation that Christ has accomplished. Let's look now at one of those benefits in more detail, and do so in order to make plain the role of the Holy Spirit in making us partakers of the blessings of salvation. Let's look specifically at the benefit of sanctification. And we look at sanctification because the Holy Spirit stands on the foreground in this work. That's the teaching of Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 8 sets forth the divisions of the Apostles' Creed, and there we read, how are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. The Holy Spirit has a prominent role within this aspect of our salvation. And thus we should be able to see quite clearly His role in making us partakers of this blessing. Sanctification is the work of God to make us holy, that is, to set us apart from sin. The Holy Spirit makes us partakers of this sanctification, that is, He causes us to take in Christ's own holiness. For through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are set apart as those who've been washed in the blood of Christ and thus cleansed from sin. We are united to Christ Jesus so that not only His righteousness and satisfaction come to us and we take those in, but also His perfect holiness comes to us. It becomes ours through the work of the Holy Spirit so that we can say, as we sometimes do, that we are sanctified in principle. But more than that, the Holy Spirit also enables us to grow in our holiness. The Holy Spirit works new life in us. He changes our hearts so that we are able to hate sin and to love our God. He empowers us to turn away from evil and to do good. And He does this by causing us to take in the enabling grace of Jesus Christ that He earned on the cross. And with that enabling grace, we're able to turn from our sin and to become progressively more and more holy. And now remember, this is merely one of the many blessings, benefits of salvation. What we just said about how the Holy Spirit is at work in making us partakers of sanctification, we could go through any one of the blessings of salvation and describe His role, His work in each one of them. The language of the Heidelberg Catechism is that He makes me partakers of all of Christ's benefits. This has application for your struggle against sin. Every one of us has the calling to fight against sin, but so often we suffer defeat. Perhaps you've come to church this evening having suffered a series of defeats. Perhaps it is the case that your struggle against sin is going so poorly that you've been losing so many battles that you feel completely hopeless. You know that there's this sin in your life that you need to put away, but it seems altogether impossible to do it. Knowing that struggle, hear the hope-filled truth of the Heidelberg Catechism in this question and answer. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, believer. And now let's not forget what we said back in the first point. This Spirit, His identity, is that He is God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. He is therefore infinite. He is therefore almighty, and thus He is able to defeat whatever sin is present in your life. No sin can stand against the power of the Holy Spirit. The same person who was involved in creating the heavens and the earth at the very beginning of time, that Holy Spirit is now at work in your heart, empowering you, enabling you to turn from that sin, to live a life of holiness before our God. He gives you this ability by making you partaker of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ so that you are able to walk in newness of life. This changes everything in our battle against sin. Through the Spirit, we are able to resist sins that we could not otherwise resist. And through the Spirit, we are able to do the good that would otherwise be impossible. Let this encourage you, believer, in your battle, in your struggle against sin. And when you do suffer defeat, when you do fall, remember He makes you partaker of all of the benefits that Christ has earned for you. And that includes the forgiveness of sins. That is the gift of the Spirit. Having been given the Holy Spirit, He comforts us, the comfort of the Spirit. Secondly, that He has also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all His benefits, that He may comfort me. That next. The Holy Spirit is the Comforter. That's the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is drawing from Scripture. The verse that we read earlier, John 16, verse 7. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ is calling His Spirit the Comforter. That is, the one who is a helper, the one who is called to come along your side, to give you help in your infirmities, the one who is your intercessor, who makes groanings on your behalf that cannot be uttered. And this is something He does actively. He comforts. You see, that's different than merely saying that knowing that I have the Holy Spirit within me, therefore I can have comfort. No, this is going a step beyond that. This is saying that the Holy Spirit Himself is comforting. He does this actively. It's His ongoing work on your behalf. And the Holy Spirit does this by His work of illumination. Illumination. The Spirit gives light, enabling us to see things that we could not otherwise see. He illuminates especially two things. First, He illuminates God's Word. God's Word. He always works through the Scriptures. He does not comfort us by giving us this special revelation that's just for each one of us. No, He always works by His Word, and specifically, He works by illuminating God's Word. That is, He makes it so that we can understand God's Word. That's one of the truths that's taught here in John 16, verse 13. Verse 13, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." The Holy Spirit enables us to understand God's Word. But now, not only understand God's Word, but apply God's Word. The Holy Spirit is the one at work within you, believer, that enables you to remember that verse that's important to remember when you're battling against some particular sin. The Holy Spirit brings to mind that comforting truth that you learned when you were a child about God's sovereignty, His wisdom, and His love in the time of affliction. The Holy Spirit illuminates God's Word, and in that way, He comforts His people. But He not only illuminates God's Word, secondly, He also illuminates the cross. He illuminates the cross. He points us to Jesus Christ. Verse 13, where we left off, "For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me," said Christ. The Holy Spirit is not interested in bringing glory to Himself, but He's interested in Christ's glory. Therefore, the work of the Holy Spirit has been compared to a spotlight. The purpose of a spotlight is not to draw attention to itself, but instead it throws light on something else. It illuminates something else, such as a flag or some monument in the dark night. Well, the Holy Spirit throws light on the cross of Jesus Christ. He directs our gaze there. He would have us look to the cross of our Savior. And in that way, He comforts us, for He points us to the source of our salvation. He helps us to see the work of Jesus Christ, whereby we have the forgiveness of sins. And He reminds us that work is complete, that it was sufficient, and therefore we can have the assurance of our salvation. He comforts us. And last, He abides with us. "What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? Secondly, that He is also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ in all His benefits, that He may comfort me and abide with me forever." Abide with me. This is drawn from Scripture, these words, "abide with me," John 14, verse 16, the first reference to the Spirit as the Comforter. John 14, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." The Holy Spirit's going to remain. He's going to stay by you. He's not going to leave you or forsake you. And now, to illustrate this, We can compare this, or think of this, in light of the news that we received this morning. God has called Reverend Decker to labor in another church. In God's perfect plan for this congregation, our pastor will leave us. It's not any fault of his. This is God's call. But we do not ever have to worry about God calling the Holy Spirit to go and labor in some other location, in some other church. We never have to worry that the Holy Spirit's only going to be with us for 7 years or 10 years or however long it may be, but then after that, He's going to move on. He's got to move on to some other place. We do not have to fear the prospect of some vacancy of the Holy Spirit, that we're going to be without Him for a couple of months or for a couple of years. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you, but He will abide with you, believer. And He will abide with you forever. Forever, that's the last word. Abide with me forever. Not just therefore until the day you die, but the Holy Spirit is going to remain with you into heaven. It is not the case that, well, once I get to heaven, I don't need the Spirit anymore. No, that's not what changes when we arrive in heaven. What changes that is that we leave that sinful nature behind. We don't have to fight against our depraved natures anymore. But the Holy Spirit is not going to leave us once we get to heaven. Instead, He's going to continue to dwell within our hearts for all eternity. He will never, ever forsake us or leave us. He will abide with us for all eternity. Christ has given Him to you for keeps, so to speak. Christ is never going to take Him back and say, I need the Spirit to myself again. He will abide with you forever. And this has application for whatever struggle you are currently facing. It has application in your struggle against sin. The Holy Spirit is not going to give up on you, believer. He's not going to leave you to fight against sin yourself. He might draw back for a time if we persist in some sin, but He's not going to forsake us altogether. He's never going to throw His hands in the air and say, I'm sick of it. I've had enough. This person is hopeless. He sins again and again and again, the same sin over and over. He's not going to walk out on you. But having begun the work of sanctification in you, believer, He will bring that work to its completion. He will make you holy, even as our God is holy. But this also has application for your struggle against the effects of sin. Perhaps you are at the outset of some trial, and you are thinking, there's no way I can get through this. The circumstances in my life are impossible. This is hopeless. The trial that's before me is too great. Or perhaps you're well into some trial. And while you've had some good days, you've had many, many bad days. And now you're thinking, how many more bad days can I take? How many more bad days am I going to have? I don't have any strength left in the tank. There's no way to keep moving forward. It's hopeless. Believer, if that's where you are at, have hope, for the Holy Spirit dwells within you. You are the object of His attention. He is focused upon you. He's at work. His energies, His efforts are being applied to your life. And now once again, don't forget His identity. He is God with all that that implies. Almighty, infinite, and therefore able to get you through the most difficult, the most painful of circumstances, but also the God who is full of mercy, compassion, and love. But not only does He dwell within you, He will abide with you forever. He's not going to forsake you in the middle of your struggle. He's not going to leave you to yourself. But He will continue His work, and He will remain working, getting you through whatever struggle you are up against, bringing you to heaven, and abiding with you for all eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this wonderful gift of the Spirit sent forth from our Savior Jesus Christ to dwell within our hearts, knowing that He is at work. Cause us to take hope and help us to direct our gaze to where the Holy Spirit would have us turn our eyes, namely to the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name alone. Amen.